I'm going to begin with the last verse that I just read, or somewhere in there read. And they were filled with awe and said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And to answer this question, it took until the time of the Council of Nicaea, which was, I think, in the 327, somewhere around there. Right. Okay. And what had happened is that the church was struggling with just who Jesus was. And they were to solve this at the Council of Nicaea, and they came up with these words, and we haven't used them for a long time, describing Jesus. Who is he? He's God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Virgin Mary and was made man. He suffered for us under Pontius Pilate and was crucified and buried. He descended to hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead, according to the scripture, and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. We don't use the Nicene Creed much anymore. I remember at times, usually about once a month, for three weeks, you confessed your faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, but then on usually the fourth week, you confess it with the Nicene Creed. And as I read it, I can understand, you have to realize that the men who came up with this were 4th century men. And who for us men, I can see that that would be a little bit a problem with the church of this day and age. So maybe that's one reason we're not reciting it anymore. Okay, getting to the lesson itself. As I explained in the Nicene Creed, now we know who Jesus is, or at least the best attempt. And one thing that Jesus realized after he began his ministry, he was around 30 years old, is that there was a sense of urgency. It wasn't panic, but urgency. And in the first verse, he's telling us it's time to leave. He had finished his teaching. He had completed his ministry, and it was time to get in the boat and press on. And what is kind of unusual, it says that he got in as he was. And we had a Bible study on this, and we were wondering if Jesus was exhausted. And obviously he was, because he slept in the boat. And I wonder if there had been some question between Jesus and the disciples, should you stay here on land and rest? But Jesus thought, well, let's say I can do things, two things. I'll be traveling to my next destination, and I can rest at the same time, kind of taking care of two things at once. And of course, here he is. He's found a cushion in the back of the boat. And the disciples were sitting in what is known as the nave. And what do you think we call this part of the church? The nave, exactly, where we get the word navy. So in a way, kind of figuratively speaking, we're the disciples were in the same boat with them, weren't we? And of course the disciples, where Jesus in his ministry knew who he was, And it took 30 years to do this. I think that somehow through prayer and intercession that there was an agreement between the Father and Jesus that it was time for his ministry. And the disciples were his followers, and they expected many things from Jesus, but one thing they expected was that he would protect them. And so when the storm began, the winds and the waves, they were frightened. Now Jesus kept sleeping. Well, why? For one thing, his disciples that he chose, four of them were fishermen. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. So I believe that Jesus felt that he had confidence that these men had been, they had fished, they had been in storms before, and that in this storm they would simply ride it out. And also it sounds that while they are afraid, Jesus is still sleeping. He has confidence in his disciples, and things are going to work out, but they get to the point where they wake him up, and they ask him, you know, to save them, and he calms the waves and the wind. This is really one of four aspects of what we call the power of God. The first is the calming of the sea. The second one is where they go to and they meet the demoniac, a man possessed with many demons. And Jesus confronts the demons. The demons know who he is. They talk, and then he drives them out. He drives them into swine. And then the swine go over the cliff. And when the people realize this, they ask Jesus to leave. This is probably the one time that people said, you know, please leave us. Another instance, of course, after this is where the woman touched his garment. And Jesus felt this healing power leave him. And so he asked who had touched him, and he wanted to talk to her. And finally, of course, then there is the rising of the daughter of the ruler. And these are all called the power of God. One of the other aspects, we're comfortable with the, or I am at least, with the miracles of Jesus, but when it comes to the power of God, this is something that we have to deal with. And what it is it's his power, and it's hard to even try to allegorize it any other way. It's the power of God. And this was another way that the disciples learned more about Jesus. Because when you look at it, Jesus' ministry was for 3 years. He died, was resurrected, stayed with them for a while, and then ascended. And it was up to the work of the disciples to continue the church. It is believed that at the resurrection that there really only were about 500 followers of Jesus. And so everyone had their work cut out for them as far as the disciples were concerned and the church fathers that came afterwards. And when you think that the church has grown, what is it? I believe now over 1 billion people refer to themselves as Christians. So it shows you that what's happened and transpired over the years. And I thought too, as I worked in the sermon, how can this gospel influence you? And I thought, well, for one thing, Jesus comforted the disciples. And so perhaps one of our jobs as Christians is to comfort other people. And I thought of an incident that happened in my own family. Some years ago, Chris was just a teenager at the time, so a long time ago. And what it was that my wife, Bobby, worked with two other nurses, Becky and Renee, at a psychiatric hospital. And they decided one summer weekend that they were going to go to our cabin. The only reason we had a cabin is that throughout my ministry, we always lived in a parsonage. So in theory, we bought our second house first, and when we came down here, we bought our first house, our primary house. And so what they did on a Friday afternoon, they had everything in Becky's car, and they drove to our lake cabin, which was 220 miles away in central Wisconsin. And of course, what was nice about it, it was just the three of them. No husbands, no kids. So this was a real weekend off, right? And the next Saturday, they enjoyed themselves. They went water skiing, they swam, and just had a wonderful time. And things were going fairly well. But as you know, sometimes our best plans don't always work out that way. And Becky and Bobby, who were Caucasian, Renee, who was African-American, black, they were sitting at the water's edge. We have 125 feet of lake frontage. And every once in a while, a pontoon boat would go by. And the people would all turn and look. Usually when people go by in a pontoon, some look at you, others just, and usually you wave and they wave back. But Renee was troubled by this. And she finally said to my wife, "Why are they looking at us?" And I knew it because she was black. But my wife said, "They're looking at Becky because she's so pretty." Wow, I mean, I don't think I could have come up with an answer like that. And then I suppose they said, "Well, let's go in the house, maybe have something to drink and decide what we're going to have for supper." In other words, this incident was not going to mar their weekend. They were going to have a good time, a whole day without husband and kids. I mean, what more could you ask for? And then on Sunday, they headed back to the Chicago area. And I wondered how I was going to close this sermon. I should close pretty quick. And I think, Pastor, you appreciate this as well as the clergy. As you know, in seminary, we take a course, homiletics, and we preached a sermon called a homily. And at one of our pastor's gatherings, we were at Camp Augustana in Lake Geneva, Wisconsin. And one of the speakers was his forte, he taught preaching or homiletics, which is a case where you take a class, you usually take six in the class, and you talk about being true to the text, and finally, then it's your turn. You say, "Now it's your turn to preach later on." And then while you're preaching, the other ones are writing notes, and they critique your sermon afterwards. That's not much fun, believe me. And so this professor is talking about his life. Now, remind you, he's an artist in communication. This is what he teaches. And he tells us a story about his 14-year-old daughter. They weren't communicating. And this is some years ago, and he took the approach, her name was Molly. And he sat down with Molly one day, and he said, "Molly, you know, we're having trouble communicating." But he says, "Molly, let me put it this way. If all the news programs and every media said, 'Molly is a lovely girl and she's lovable,'" he said, "I couldn't love you any more than I do now. On the other hand, what if they said in the communication, 'Avoid Molly, She's a teenager. Sometimes she just doesn't want to communicate with anyone. Just leave her alone. And Molly, I couldn't love you any more than I love you now. Now, what would a 14-year-old say to that? Her father, she's excellent in communication. She says, Dad, that's the trouble. You do not make a bit of sense. And I'll end at that. Hopefully I've made some sense. And thank you. Amen. Bye.